I hope you all had a good afternoon, and that this has been a good day for you and a good day for your family. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 38 in just a moment. And I'm going to read the passage and then go back and put it in its context, if you don't mind. So Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be reading 38 through 50. You have to kind of follow along here. There's some things in it that sound a little disjointed at times. We're going to try to catch them up and put them into context as best we can. Verse 38, John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, who believe, to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Okay, let's take a look at this passage a little bit. Just kind of set the stage a little bit. In the context, what had the disciples been arguing about? Who is best? Who is first, greatest in the kingdom of God? I think we need to keep that in mind as we get into this section, because later he's going to be talking about little ones. And it may be a relationship between that and the fact that he had taken a little child and put him in front of them and said, "You need to become like this to enter the kingdom of heaven." So there is, in a sense, something he's talking about in the passage that deals with that. Their problem, as we mentioned, I think it was last week, a problem with status. Status. Look, that's a child. Get these children away from here. They don't have any status. Here's someone out casting out demons. They're not following us. They're not in our group. We need to stop them. Because, after all, we're the chosen 12, right? So the feeling of protection there. So anyway, as this section starts, he begins with the word teacher. What's another word for teacher? We mentioned this before. Rabbi. One of the parallels account says master. But it's the idea of rabbi. Rabbi is an Aramaic word that could be translated teacher or master. So rabbi, he says, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Who is saying this? John. This is kind of unusual. Normally it's Peter. Normally it's one of the other guys. But this is John saying this. And so he's sounds a little bit indignant, doesn't he? Kind of. He's... Remember, he's still one of the sons of thunder. So So he still, at this point in his life, was not always quiet or gentle, but in this case, he's thinking we ought to do something about this person. The disciples had previously cast out demons, hadn't they? In the recent context, how did they succeed in casting out a demon? Remember earlier in the chapter? They had one they couldn't handle. And they might have been still a little sensitive about that. I don't know. But they hadn't been able to cast out that demon. And Jesus said, this one like this, these kind, you have to cast out with fasting and prayer. And so they might have been sensitive to that. But here, you can imagine, and as I read this, I have a little bit of that feeling in my heart too. How could these people cast out demons when they weren't part of the 12? That brings up a question. Were there other people casting out demons? In the name of Jesus, that is. There's a passage in Matthew 7, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, that carries some bearing on this matter. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So in some context, in some manner of speaking, at some point in time, there were others casting out demons. They may have been doing it in the early church through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Or as you look at this passage, there may be some casting out of demons going on otherwise, whether legitimate or not legitimate, actually doing it or maybe just pretending to do it. The Jewish people had people they called exorcists. You know what an exorcist is? Saw the movie? I didn't see it. But casting out demons. And on one occasion, they asked Jesus, or they said about Jesus, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Who's Beelzebub? The devil. And Jesus turned it around on them and said, "By whose power do your disciples cast out demons?" Kind of indicating that there was at least something connected to them in some way about casting out demons, whether legitimately or not. But in any case, John's main problem here is that these people who are casting out demons were not doing it by the permission of Christ himself, or maybe thinking that it was for them only. I don't know. Some things in this passage are perplexing. You know, the 70 that Jesus sent out in the limited commission, they also cast out demons in their work. So there were others beside the apostles who did that. They may have been exorcists. It's not like I'm going to go exorcise this morning, but they're talking about exorcising the demons. In Acts chapter 19, it's an interesting story, and I'd like to take a look at that. Acts 19, verse 13 through 16. Now, Paul is at Ephesus. There were amazing things that went on in Ephesus. I mean, people just pick up Paul's handkerchief and lay it on somebody and they'd be healed. Amazing miracles. But in verse number 13, we begin. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists," okay, "who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva," or is that Sceva, "a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, this is an interesting story about demon, casting out demons, right? And here's this fellow with seven spirits. And somebody coming along in the name of Jesus. Well, it could be that this person really was just using the name of Jesus because that was a more powerful name. Maybe the Jewish exorcist might have used the name of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but he used the name of Jesus, and the demon said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And that was not a good outcome for that exorcist. He met his match. In any case, I don't know if it seemed like the disciples had some kind of protective reflex or maybe a status kind of thing that they were looking at. But in any case, they weren't really favorable to this guy. And the answer that Jesus gave is interesting. Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. What do you think about that? Thoughts you have? Doesn't that sound kind of interesting? He who is not against us is for us. Is it suggesting that somebody might have, in the name of Jesus, cast out a demon? This passage doesn't talk about false teachers at all. He's not talking about those who are... He doesn't mention anything about their background, just that this was happening. So, it brings up some thoughts. He was not against us, is with us, or for us. Moses, on one occasion, said something kind of similar. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 26... I thought this was interesting. There was an occasion in which Moses had previously gathered 70 men of Israel, and they were going to be his helpers, and the Spirit came down in a cloud and spoke to them, and these 70 elders upon whom the Spirit came prophesied. And it says, but they did not do it again. However, in verse 26, it says this. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Okay? And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out of the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, I may not understand all about that particular thing, but it seems to be kind of similar to what's going on in this case with John complaining about those casting out demons. The same thing. A similar kind of thought is, if they're not against us, they're for us. So, just kind of interesting when you look at it that way. Okay, let's move on here. Now, not with us or against us, and then he says something interesting. And I think here he's using this as a lesson for his disciples. He says in verse 41, for whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. If the disciples were still caught up in status, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they were protective about the fact that there was somebody they didn't know casting out demons, and Jesus saying, that's all right. If they're not against us, they're for us. And then Jesus comes back and says, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name shall not lose his reward. He's taking it from something dramatic, casting out demons. I mean, that's a big deal, to be able to cast out a demon. And then Jesus points it back, okay, but let me tell you something. If you give a cup of cold water, so Jesus taking it back into being a servant. He is the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. So Jesus directing their attention, instead of this grand and glorious thing, he's bringing it back to everyday, that simple acts of service. The cup of cold water. That's one of the great lessons of this passage. I think Matthew says a cup of cold water. I think this says a cup of water. But you can think about that as traveling missionaries and traveling from city to city. I'm sure they knew how valuable it was if somebody gave them a drink of cold water. But we think about it in our lives, something like that represents. It's representative of a simple act of service. What are some, just to briefly talk about this, what are some things that might be classified as being like giving a cup of cold water in everyday life? Can you think of some examples? Maybe not literally a cup of cold water, but what can you think of that would be similar to that? Pardon me? A phone call or an encouraging text? Checking up somebody on somebody, asking them how they're doing, missed you, all this. That's very positive. It's simple, but it's refreshing, like a cup of cold water. Anything else? Pardon me? Sharing a meal. Okay. The hospitality factor, where you bring somebody into your home and you share a meal with them. You're not necessarily sharing it because they're going to starve to death. It may just be an act of fellowship where you share a meal, and in that meal you're able to encourage and lift one another up. Are we past that stage in our society? No, it may not be practiced as much, but it's still important to share together a meal, to lead together is a way of fellowshipping each other. It's not maybe the same as fellowshipping in worship like that, or fellowshipping in some act of service, but it's still a form of participation with one another. Anybody else? Colleen? Greeting people who are overlooked. Okay. It could happen in the church building. It could happen other places. But making somebody feel important by taking an effort to express interest in them, that you're glad to see them, makes a huge difference. I've often spoke to people who have felt like when they visit services that everyone was so friendly. And then by contrast to maybe being a part of a religious group that hardly spoke to each other. You need to remember that when you see somebody who is visiting or somebody you hadn't seen for a while. Go out of your way to speak to them. Rod? Okay, helping somebody in distress, like on the highway. I'm sure that somebody wants to be thinking something like, well, when my wife's out by herself, I don't want her stopping for somebody that looks a little dangerous. But when we have the ability and opportunity, we can. And whether they have a cell phone or not, I mean, they could call somebody, or we can call somebody for them, or we could help them in some way using our wisdom, using some insight. Okay, a lot of ways we can we can give a cup of cold water. I remember one time years ago, we were on a family vacation, and we were in a van. It wasn't a fancy van, but it packed up pretty full, and we were driving through out in the sticks somewhere. I don't know if it was Wyoming or Colorado or where, it's out in the sticks. Somebody had a problem with their vehicle, and you could tell, you could see steam coming out of their engine, you know, and you don't usually see that if it's a setup, you know. But pulled over, and all the guy needed was a ride to the next town, get something. This is back before the days of cell phones. Yeah, Colleen has been around a long time. And we pulled over and talked to him, and he climbed in the van with us, and we had three kids, and everybody packed in there, and the kids are looking, what's going on here? And they probably learned something. I hope they learned something. But anyway, we felt good about doing it. Would have felt bad about just passing them by. But sometimes those are good things, a cup of cold water. But can you imagine pulling over and saying, I got a cup of cold water right here? That probably wouldn't help. So anyway, some of the things in this passage are actually are not literal. When we get out farther on, we'll be talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. That's not literal. Okay? Some things here are representative. And I think a cup of cold water is probably representative of doing small acts of kindness, even giving a cup of cold water. And he says he will not lose his reward. Which, does that not imply that it's possible to lose your reward? Yes. There are so many implications in the Bible. You look at it and just look at it twice and you think, if it says he will not lose his reward, and we're saying that nobody can lose the reward in the first place, well, then it would be unnecessary words. So he's saying under a different circumstance, not providing that cup of cold water might be a way for that person to lose their reward. So in other words, he's saying you're going to get a reward. When you do something kind to somebody, it comes back to you. You cast your bread upon the water, it comes back to you. God is not so unjust as to forget what we do for him. We don't do it to be noticed by man, but the reward is going to be there from God. And notice he says we do it in the name of Jesus. It may be that we have a chance to say, I'm going to help you because I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus wants me to do this. The name of Jesus is brought into the equation. And you pass this on. But I want you to know about Jesus. So it gives us an opportunity there. Okay, let's move on. Yeah, in a manner of speaking, we are Christ's hands. As a poem, I can't recite it, but the poem that we sometimes are familiar with, Christ has no hands to do his work today. We are the hands and the heart and the eyes of Jesus. And to the world, this is what it is. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it talks about those who entertained angels unaware? Well, get into all the ifs and ands, introducing a subject that's, you know, pretty controversial. But the point being that in the eyes of others, it might be that we are just like a messenger from God. We are the help that God provides someone. And you see this all the time when we're living in tune with God's will and you're praying, things happen. Our daughter one time was driving back from college, 12-hour drive, and we had her a cell phone. First cell phone we ever bought was for her. We that she was driving. And it wasn't those fancy ones we got now. It was just a, I don't even know if it's called a cell phone, but it's a phone. And anyway, she's driving home, and she says, she called and said, well, my needle's pointing over to hot. And I said, well, then you need to stop. Okay? Because you don't, I always told her, you don't drive when it gets over to the hot. You quit driving. So she was asked us to pray for her, and she was praying about it, nervous, in Oklahoma somewhere. She pulls over. It just so happened, as she pulled over, a highway patrol pulled over behind her. I mean, almost at the same time. And he was there talking to her, and it turns out he was a member of the church there in Oklahoma. And he helped her get things situated. I think they had to temporarily take out the thermostat or do something different. And she was able to get home fine. But just kind of like in the mind, in her mind, she's thinking, this is directly from God. I mean, this is an answer to prayer. And so I wouldn't debate her about that, but I would say, yes, we become the hands and heart of Jesus when we do offer someone a cup of cold water. And not the kind you throw in somebody's face. I mean, the kind they need, you know. So that's what we need. Okay. Put it in the radiator. Needs to be a big cup of cold water. Okay. All right. Let me get to the section on these little ones here. At first you say, well, he's changing subject. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me or believe to stumble. Okay, little ones. And I'm reading the context, and I remember reading about this little child who he puts up in front of them. Unless you become like one of these, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So when he says little ones here, he describes that these are those who believe, and maybe these are those who are new in the faith even, little ones in that sense. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hanged around his neck and that he be cast into the depths or into the sea, I think. The parallel says, into the depths of the sea. Can you get that imagery here? What is a millstone? That's something you ground grain, wheat, barley, whatever. You had an upper millstone and a lower one, and by a donkey would pull it around. It would turn on the other one, and the grain that would go in would be crushed and separate the grain from the chaff and all that. So you had this heavy millstone, and I guess it was pretty heavy. Now they had little millstones that maybe a woman would have in her house to grind up some stuff, but this was a heavy one that you had a person that would have a donkey, and they would do this work. And the imagery is so clear. It would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast in the depths of the sea. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to drown. It's going to be a quick death by drowning. It'd be better to be drowned than to cause a little one to stumble. So if we're ever thinking about the well-being of those around us, the spiritual well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or especially of those who are new Christians, and those that we set an example before, this ought to catch our attention just a little bit. I would think it would. First of all, he says, we cause them to stumble, indicating that we have had a part in causing them to lose their faith. If somebody looks at us and our example, and that causes them to be trapped, I think this word stumble is the idea of it could be a trap, it could be a stumbling block, something like that. If we cause them to be ensnared by sin or led into sin. Maybe our example causes them to do something that catches them in sin. Maybe our example discourages them so much that they quit, and they quit serving the Lord. It'd be better physically to be drowned than to face judgment for that, right? Pretty serious. I was reading one commentary I was reading was talking about, you remember the Emperor Augustus? We talked about him, I think on a Wednesday night maybe. Augustus Caesar. The secular records tell of how he would take people and tie a weight around them and throw them in the sea. That's how he, on some occasions, killed people. I think there's other examples of people being cast into the river. I think that may have happened to some of Herod's followers. They drowned in the sea. I think, well, that's kind of strange. I thought they just beheaded people. Well, they beheaded Romans because that was thought to be the best kind of way to die. I'm thinking it's not. I don't think I want to be beheaded. But I guess I guess it'd be quick, right? Hanging, crucified, sounds bad. But drowning somebody. And in the pagan world, they believe that you had to be buried. And if you weren't buried, I suppose you were drowned instead, then they believe that your spirit couldn't find a resting place. And so wherever you drowned, your spirit would just hover over the waters. So you had, not only did you die, but your spirit could have no rest. And so I don't know that Jesus was talking about that here, but he's just expressing, and a lot of this is very much of a hyperbole, exaggeration, but he's saying it'd be better for you to be cast into the sea. And I don't know if this is really an exaggeration when you think about it. We don't want to be guilty of causing somebody to fall away. And so then he gets into the part which I would call imagery of a very graphic nature that is exaggerated, but it's hyperbole. Listen to what he says. There's one phrase that's repeated three times. Twice in the New American Standard, it's in brackets. Some translations, two of the verses are in the margin. Some people think that it maybe started in the margin, it worked into the text or something. But it's the same thing three times. So at least once it was said. And that is the worm that never dies and the fire that is never quenched. We'll go take a look at this just briefly here. It says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It's kind of a repetitive statement here. The danger of being a stumbling block. Cut it off. Matthew says, throw it away from you. Anything is better than being lost in hell. Anything. And the hands, the feet, the eyes are representative of our lives. And so he mentions all three here in this imagery. Now, it just reminds me of Proverbs chapter 6. The hands, the feet, the eyes. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. I know you've heard this before. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven, which are an abomination to him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. You have eyes, you have hands, you have heart, well, you have feet. You also have heart in there too. But it's interesting that he's talking about the same sort of things that Jesus is talking about. Your hands, your eyes, your feet. Your feet take you where you're going to go. Don't follow a multitude into evil. Your hands, he says in the scriptures, let holy man lift, let the men in every place, in the church, lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In other words, their hands are clean. In Psalm 15 or something, talks about coming, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, those who have clean hands and a pure heart or something like that. So these are descriptive of the kind of life that a person is living. So he's not talking about self-mutilation. But if truth be known, it would be better to be saved eternally without your hands, your feet, or your eyes than to be cast into hell. Now we know, because this is figurative, we know that in going to heaven, we're not going to have this same body, you know. And I would assume that the resurrected body that's changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that is conformed to the likeness of Jesus, is not going to be a body that, man, you know, I thought things were bad on earth, and it's better here in heaven, but I still don't have 2 feet. You know, it's not going to be like that. But anyway, he's just showing the importance of doing everything we can to make sure we go to heaven. And then he talks about hell. And he says, it would be better to lose these things than to be cast into hell, into unquenchable fire. Hell, what is the word here? Gehenna. Gehenna, which is actually a place. It's in the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem to the southwest. It's a place that in the days of unfaithfulness, people sacrificed their children to Molech or some other gods. They did things that God never had in mind that they would do, but they sacrificed their own children to these idol worship. That's where they did it. And this place called the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, is also the place that became the garbage dump for the city. And as a result, people write about this place as always smoldering, always burning all the time. It's a place you probably wouldn't want to live next door to, but it's a valley of desecration, uncleanness, and fire. Unquenchable fire is the key phrase there, a fire that doesn't stop. Now, there are some people who say, well, hell is a bad place, yes, but they have figured it out. I don't know how they got it figured out, but they got it figured out that when you die, you're just gone. You're annihilated. You don't exist anymore. And there's no place called hell. Well, what would you say to someone who said that? Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Matthew 25 talks about eternal life or eternity in heaven, and also eternity in hell. The same book, the same author, the same Bible. Both are eternal. Everyone says heaven is going to be eternal. And so yes, that's a good point. Colleen, did you have? Jesus taught a lot about hell. If you remember, I think it was David Riley on our Wednesday night spoke about hell, I think it was him, and gave all the and made the point that Jesus taught more about hell than any other person in the Bible. So when you talk about hell and you say, well, I don't think I believe in hell, then you don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe what he taught is true. Jesus spoke about it. In fact, he's talking about it right here in this passage. And what he's saying indicates that when we understand what we need to do to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, what we need to do to be forgiven of our sins, then we need to get with it and right now do something about it, because it would be better to cut off your hands or your feet, pluck out your eyes, than to lose your soul. Pretty clear. He talks about the unquenchable fire. For sake of time, I'll just run through these quickly. Jesus called hell a fiery place, a place where the disobedient were sentenced, thrown into, cast into. He speaks about unending destruction of both soul and body. Don't fear those who can hurt your body but are unable to touch your soul. Fear him who, after he destroys your body, can destroy your soul as well. That's awfully clear. It's eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what about this statement used three times? It says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Nothing survives. And what's interesting is, it's called eternal death. You think of death, well, that means you're going to die and then you're going to be dead. But no, there's no relief in dying, because it's an eternal death, which is actually an eternal separation from God. God is not going to be there. You're going to be in outer darkness. So you think about that, and the worm does not die. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who died by worms? Pardon? Herod? Yeah, Acts chapter 12. He's the one that I think. Isn't he the one who killed James?
Right.
And then he went to this city, and the people probably owed him some money or something. And they said, the voice of a God, and not of a man. And he didn't correct them, and bam, he got worms. And I don't know that he died. I can't remember if he died instantly or if it was a protracted thing. But the worms got him and he died. Can you think of that? Well, we don't like that idea. If you got worms, you go to the doctor and get some medicine right away. But we're not talking about those kind of worms. We're probably talking about maggots. You know, creatures eating away at you. Ooh, it makes you sick, doesn't it? I knew a lady who couldn't get rid of an infection because of her diabetes or something. And they put maggots on it and wrapped it up. I'm thinking, ooh, that's creepy. But they ate the flesh. But the idea of the worms that never die. Now, what that means is, if the worms don't ever die, then they still have something to eat on, in some figurative way. If the worms aren't dying, you're not dying either. And the fire is never quenched. And you know, that passage is quoted from Isaiah. I'm trying to find the place where that is found. I may have forgot to write it down. 66, what? 24? Well, that could be it. I was thinking 41, but let's see. Isaiah 66, 24. I didn't think about it. It's probably in the margin there. But the main thing is that it's taken from the wrong chapter. Yes, that's it. Thank you. It says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. So he pulls a quotation there and applies it to this situation. Do everything you can to be saved. That's the main thing that we're saying here. So the eyes and the hands and the feet, all used in that illustration. And then get down to the last part here. We need to finish this up real quick. And he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This particular verse, for everyone will be salted with fire, you might read in a commentary, and it will generally say something like, this is a very perplexing verse, which means, I'm not sure. Is everyone talking about the people he had just been discussing? I mean, it does start with the word for, so maybe he's talking about those people who refuse to obey God. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But the next verse gets into talking about salt. And familiar to us, salt is good. Salt did a good thing back then. It was valuable. It preserved things. It, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That's where we got the expression, he's worth his salt. If somebody gave you a chunk of salt for doing some work for him, you'd probably not like that. But back then, salt was rare. And the salt loses its savor. You've heard me say probably that salt there was not just sodium chloride. It was mixed in with other minerals. And sitting there, the salt might melt away if it got wet, but it would still be a chunk of something. You called it salt, but it wasn't salt. It wouldn't taste salty anymore. It's not good for anything. And so for Christians, he's basically, we've always taken that to have the idea that we're different. We need to be different. We have salt in ourselves. Matthew 5 talks about you are the salt of the earth. And be at peace with one another. There are certain sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to do with salt. I think one of them might have been the peace offering. But a good section here. Next time we're going to try to get into chapter 10 a little bit. But I appreciate your discussion this afternoon. We'll sing a song by way of encouragement. If you have a spiritual need we can help you with, then please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.